So this morning we are in Genesis 15, and we're going to cover 15, 16, and 17. While it's a lot, it is a single thought. In 15, we are going to look at covenant, and then as we move into 16, we're going to see what happens and deal with some conflict that arises, and then in 17, it's going to be the confirmation of the covenant that was made in 15. It is a single thought, so while some say, hey, you know what, you're covering too much, we are not, I promise you. And I also promise you that you will not be here all day long, because as you know, we have a ministry leaders meeting right afterwards, and we are providing food for the ministry leaders, so that means that we get to eat, so I will go quickly. As we come into 15, this is a narrative account, and it's an account of the life of Abraham, but at this point in the story, he's still Abram, and we'll explain how that changes. And so it's Abram and Sarai, and in many ways, their lives look like ours. They are two older individuals whose hopes and dreams that they had from their youth have not become a reality. And the trial that they're facing, they are childless and they are advanced in years. That trial in ancient Near East culture was one that often brought shame upon a family. It was assumed that they had done something wrong, that they were not given children. And so because this is narrative, as we're going through this, there's going to be times that we dig into the dialogue or the discourse that we find, because that's where the main thrust or the main points are. And so the reality is that there are many families here who are a part of Hope Chapel who are going through trials. Things aren't working out the way that they thought. Finances don't necessarily line up. Some have made decisions that have led to what seems to be a dead end. It can feel like people are being judged or looking down on us because we don't have things together. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, then this message is for you. And if you're not there right now and, you know, life does look like Pollyanna and everything is, you know, roses, well, then either you just left that season or buckle up because that season is coming. And so as we're working through these three chapters, though there seems to be three distinct focal points, there is a single overarching thrust, and it's this. We can trust the Lord, for he is faithful even when we are plagued by doubt and sin. And so as you open up your Bibles to chapter 15, the title in our English Bible says God's Covenant with Abram. And so therefore that we need to understand why covenants matter. It's important because God, since the Garden of Eden, has leveraged covenants as the solution to our problem. So you have to say, well, then what's our problem? Well, David did an excellent job of describing our problem as we celebrated the Lord's Supper. It starts in chapter 3 of Genesis. The reality is we were created in God's image to worship him. But we are created as worshipers. And Adam chose to worship something other than God. He disobeyed God. And as a result, sin has been passed on to generations thereafter. And we're born sinners, unable to achieve right standing before God through our own effort. We can't do anything. And in the garden, after this amazing display of power, where he sentences the serpent to remain on his belly for the rest of his days, God promises that one day an offspring of the woman, Eve, would crush the serpent's head, solving our problem. See, today we're going to look at how God ratified that promise to a guy named Abram. See, the problem was sin, and the solution to the problem is that we have a covenant God. Now, some here might be thinking, I thought Jesus was the solution. Is that true? Jesus is the fulfillment of the solution. That's critical. Because God has revealed himself to be a covenant God, that means Jesus fulfills God's covenant with us. And so before we also dig into 15, I want to make sure we're all on the same page with what a covenant is. So what comes to mind when you think of covenant? It could be a legal contract. It could be the covenant of marriage. It could be a promise. It could be commitments that has these ramifications and consequences if those pledges or those promises are broken. But no matter what you think, in a covenant, there's always two parties involved. That's important. Here's a definition a good friend of mine uses describing covenants. A covenant is a formal and legally binding declaration of benefits to be given by one party to another with or without conditions attached. That's a covenant. And in the Bible, there are two types of covenants, two types of promises. First, on this side, there are unconditional promises. An unconditional covenant or an unconditional promise means there's no strings attached. It's a commitment that's essentially unidirectional. It's going to happen. And then on this side, you have these conditional covenants or conditional promises, which means there's conditions like a contract. It means there's rules that must be followed. And if the rules aren't followed, there are consequences. And those consequences are designed to deter us from doing the things that are ultimately going to lead to greater pain. And so, as we walk into this, we need to understand that there are these two differences. There's unconditional, there's conditional. It's a big deal. It's crucial to our faith. If we miss that, we misunderstand faith. We misunderstand how God solves our problem. So as we move into 15, we have to ask, is what we're going to find here in God's covenant with Abram unconditional, one without strings, or is it conditioned upon these rules that must be followed? I'm going to give you the answer to help you see it. This is an unconditional covenant of God. It started back in 12 as God promised, continued to promise his solution to our problem. This is unconditional. And so Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Did you catch that? See, Abram's asking, what will be his reward if he's childless? And his only heir comes from the line of one of his servants. That means that Abram expects his reward is a child. So God promised him some stuff in 12. Abram expects that his reward for his faith is that he will have a child. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he, God, brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he, Abram, believed the Lord. And he, God, counted it to him as righteousness. Notice there are two parties here. There's God and there's Abram. This is a dialogue. This is a divine discourse. I can't fathom what that would be like to have that kind of conversation with God. But see, God didn't tell him when it would happen. God simply told him it would happen. And so when we read, and he believed the Lord there in verse 8, and he counted it to him as righteousness, we can often assume that that means things were good. But that's not the case, because Abram is like us and doesn't live perfectly from the point that God promises us something. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? So up through these 8 verses, what's interesting is that 2 things are promised, right? You have people. God was going to give him an innumerable amount of offspring that would come from his own son that he didn't currently have. And then God was going to give him and his offspring a whole bunch of land that he didn't necessarily currently possess. And then God guarantees his promise, this amazing promise, to Abram through this covenant treaty that is absolutely crazy to us in the United States in 20th century. It's crazy. Verse 9, God said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. So Abram gathers all these animals, he brings them to God and cuts them in half. He's got half the animals on one side, he's got half the on the other side. And friends, this is an ancient Near East model of what a ratified covenant between two parties looks like. So the concept is you have these two individuals who make this covenant agreement are going to walk through the middle of this mess together. That's the concept. And the implication is that if one of us breaks our promise to one another, this is what's going to happen to you. You get cut in half. Friends, it's a blood covenant. It's pretty graphic, huh? That's the model. But look at with me at what happens in verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the 4th generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. So what's missing in this account? Well, you've got two parties, but Abram is placed into a deep sleep. So who's the only one that walks between the middle? It's God. See, only the Lord passes through the middle of the mess. And maybe you missed it because the Lord revealed himself with the images of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. If you think of other places in Scripture, the Lord often reveals himself in fire. That's how he makes his presence known, in flames. Think of the burning bush that's not consumed when he encounters Moses. Think of the cloud of fire by night to guide the Israelites to their next place. The Holy Spirit comes as tongues of fire at Pentecost. So if you understand what's gone on, is you got this bloody mess on the ground. Abram now is knocked out. He's down for the count. And all you see is God's presence in the midst of the darkness walking between the animals. See, God's zeal and his unapproachable holiness are in view when this happens, as Yahweh's fiery presence is seen. And see, the reason this story is here, because it's clarifying God's unconditional covenant with Abram. He makes a promise, and because Abram couldn't walk through the mess himself, God binds himself to his promise. There's no requirement on Abram's part. Nothing can break the covenant. When God makes this promise, we can trust it. Remember our premise. We can trust the Lord, for he is faithful even when we're plagued by doubt and sin. Now, if you go back up to verse 13, did you see in the dialogue that God communicated that there's going to be this long period of enslavement and opposition? Somewhere down the road, Abram's line would be enslaved and oppressed by a foreign nation for 400 years. Well, that sounds familiar. See, the word oppressed there is the same word used in Exodus 1:11, which we'll get to at some point in the future. It describes the oppression of Egypt on the Israelites. And the prophecy here of 400 years as a time period is significant because later on, Israel at the time of Moses could note the years when they got into captivity and that the time of deliverance was at hand 400 years after that happened. That's huge. When God shows up to Moses and said, I'm asking you to do this, you're going to set my people free, the Israelites knew what was coming. You say, that's great for them, but what's it mean for us today? Well, we are people of God by faith, the same faith. Their faith brought righteousness before God. It's not works, so that no one may boast. Here's how Paul discusses it in Romans 4:3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 3:6. See, to New Testament believers, that's us, God has also made great promises. Think of Hebrews 9, verse 15. Therefore, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. That's the promise to us, that we may receive the promised inheritance. How many of you think that that promised inheritance, it seems like it's greatly delayed? I mean, the early church faced suffering and death. But see, by the covenant which he made by his own blood as Jesus died on the cross and rose again, the Lord has guaranteed us today that his word is sure. Neither death nor oppression can destroy his promises. This is an unconditional promise. It will happen. Now we see Abram believe God. Sounds great. Until you get to the next verse, chapter 16. Conflict appears. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. See, despite the promise, they're still in a bind. And what occurs next is a series of conflicts that occur on account of their impatience. They weren't willing to wait. They longed for the fulfillment of the promise. Believers long for Christ's return. But by all human calculations, the heir of the promise could not come through her at all. Sadly, they just couldn't wait. The idea of blessing was simply incompatible with Sarai being barren and childless. Verse 1 continues. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Did y'all catch that? Sarai had a female Egyptian servant. Where did the Egyptian servant come from? Well, it came from Egypt, but when did the Egyptian servant come? Likely acquired back in chapter 12 when Abram married his wife off. See, yes, Abram married his wife off because he was scared. Friends, that's sin. His failure in 12 likely had long-standing consequences contributing to his failure we're about to see in the rest of 16. And then we get to verse 2, and this becomes crazy. I'm going to provide a little commentary as we go to point out the sin and doubt that are present, okay? So here we go. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." So recognize she affirms that it's the Lord's doing that she hasn't had a child. "Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." So she's starting to doubt the Lord's promise. Like, I got to do something about it because he can't be trusted. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Okay, so he listened to his wife's voice, doubting the Lord's promise instead of listening to the Lord's promise. Spirals going downward. "So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife." So Abram's married off his wife, and now basically Sarai's now married off her husband. Friends, this is even more. This is more sin. "And she conceived God's blessing." Recognize that. The Lord is the one who creates people. Children are a blessing from the Father. So in the midst of this spiral of sin and doubt, what happens? God blesses. It goes on. "And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." That's sin. "And Sarai said to Abram, 'May the wrong done to me be on you.'" That's sin. "I gave my servant to you for your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." Ooh, that's not good. "But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant's in your power. You do to her as you please.'" That sure sounds like Adam in the garden, doesn't it? "Yeah, this woman that you gave me, it was her fault." "And then Sarai dealt harshly with her," more sin, "and Hagar fled from her." Guys, that's nuts. Like, but I tell you, like, that's our life. That is our life right there. Maybe it's just my life. I'm sorry, Sheila. That's just me. But then we get to verse 7. And there's a new beginning. And talk about a contrast. "The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness." And over the next 7 verses, we see Hagar's plight as Hagar describes it. We get to see her dialogue. And so the angel, after hearing what Hagar has to say about what happens, says, "Hey, go back." But promises that her offspring also could not be numbered. There's additional blessing in the midst of this. But it says their days are going to be filled with strife and conflict. That's the result, the long-standing consequences of the spiral of sin. Look in verse 15. "And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael." So, for Abram to name the child, Hagar had to obey and go back. Talk about a totally different response from someone who's an Egyptian servant compared with Abram and Sarai, who are the chosen people of God. Fascinating. The name Ishmael forever recalls how the Lord responded to the cry of Hagar in the wilderness despite her sin. Remember, she wasn't innocent in the whole thing, right? She despised, she looked with contempt upon Sarai. And friends, the Lord heard her in her affliction, for she was mistreated. Sarai's sin, her mistreatment, was Sarai's sin on account of her own sin, looking with contempt on her. Like, this is just an absolute mess. But even though it's a mess, guys, this is an encouragement for each one of you. Here's why. God does not change. God does not change. He still hears us in the midst of our affliction, even when we respond sinfully. He hears us in the midst of our conflict, even when we have contributed to it. And then there's this other nugget that happens. Abram named the boy, right? And he named the boy Ishmael, which means God hears. That means Hagar related to him all that God had done for her and said to her, talk about a life lesson for Abram. God wanted Abram to know that God could be trusted. See, Abram's been plagued by doubt and sin, and so God's going to show that, yes, God can be trusted. And so while Hagar is certainly in the center of this chapter, here's the subtle point. Our human efforts to bring about the fulfillment of divine promises only complicates things. Our human effort to bring about the fulfillment of the divine promises only complicates things. See, it's not that they chose to do something that was wrong according to legal customs. In the ancient Near East, a barren wife could give her maid to her husband as a wife. That was legal. It was okay. And if that happened, if a son was born of that union, that son could become the heir if the husband ever declared him to be so. That was okay. But the problem is they tried to work faster than God was working. You guys ever been there? You try to accelerate the process a little bit? Never. Mike, let's have a conversation later. I want to know how you do that. See, the reality is that's never good. See, when we do that, there's long-standing consequences when we try to rush God. In case you weren't aware, Ishmael becomes the father of Islam. Verse 12 of 16. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. Thousands and thousands of years, hundreds of generations have gone by, and it's still the same. See, God sees distress and affliction and hears the cry for help. Abram and Sarai should have known this. They knew that God knew that she was barren. They knew that God knew their predicament, which is why Abram assumed that the blessing was a child. But they had to learn the hard way. Sarai did not cry out, but took human calculations. In contrast, Hagar, this Egyptian servant, cried out to God. Abram's God. How Sarai must have been humbled every time she heard the boy's name. Ishmael, God hears. We too often have to learn the hard way, don't we? Brothers and sisters, this is timeless truth for today. When we find ourselves in great distress, God's people, we should pray to the Lord because God hears the cries of the afflicted. He sees us in our need today. and he will miraculously fulfill his promises, but according to his own time. God sees and God hears. But see, that's not all. There's more. That brings us to chapter 17, a confirmation of the covenant. Look with me, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old. Now stop. Go up one verse. Genesis 16, verse 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So how many years have passed? 13. So 13 years later, God speaks to Abram again. Friends, that's a long time. How many of you can wait 13 years for something? I can't wait 13 seconds most of the time. Gotta be now, right? Gotta be now. So 13 years later, we'll continue. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. People, right? And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This divine discourse between God and now Abraham begins with two imperatives before the promise. Students of the Bible understand that the structure of this section can be compared with the initial call in Genesis 12. So if you write in your notes, go back and look at this, the way these two things overlap. But here's the high level. In Genesis 12, the imperatives were go, leave where you are, and go, and be a blessing. That was 12. 17 is walk and be blameless. In 12, the promises included was, I will make you a great nation. And in 17, it is, I will multiply you exceedingly. According to one commentator, to walk and be blameless means, if you want to become whole, which is my request for you, Abraham, you must walk before me. You must place yourself under my exclusive supervision, guidance, and protection. See, what he's saying is, hey, no more of this you doing what you think you need to do. I've got this. Walk before me. And so with the reiteration of the covenantal promise, the Lord gave Abram a personal sign. He gets a personal sign despite this spiral of doubt and sin. How many of you have ever thought that there is no way I'm going to find my way out of this? Anybody? Anybody look at their past and say, you know what, my doubt, my sin, the things I've done, that's too big. Uh-uh. Any of you ever married off your own wife? Anybody? Don't raise your hand if you did. Realize that was a bad question in public. And what's interesting is that this new name, Abraham, was to be a perpetual reminder of the promise. A perpetual, ongoing reminder of God's promise. If you recall, there's a similar renaming in the Gospels in the promise of Jesus to build his church. in Matthew 16 and in Luke 6, Jesus says, you are Peter, Petrus, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Very similar name change. With the promise of the church came a name change for Simon. And in a play in names, God preserves the significance of God's work. So let's continue in verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he and who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, anybody thinking, wait, we said that this was unconditional. There were no strings attached. That sure seems like there are strings attached to the promise, doesn't it? Anybody? You got to do something. Well, look back at verse 11. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. See, it's not a provision of the covenant, it is a sign of the covenant. See, signs were attached to covenants as reminders of the participants' obligation and privileges under the covenant. Think of Genesis 9, the rainbow, the Lord's sign of the promise to Noah. It's a perpetual reminder that there would never again be a flood to destroy the human race. In this chapter, the ritual of circumcision was the sign to be performed by the people of the covenant as evidence of their participation in it. The sign of circumcision would be a reminder to God of the promises he made, and it would be a reminder to the descendants of Abraham to live in loyalty to the covenant. Throughout this narrative account, the covenanters are reminded, guys, human nature alone, like your own effort, cannot generate the generations that I've promised unless I get involved. That's one side. The other side is that given the sin of Abram and Sarai, in an effort to accelerate the fulfillment of the promise, he's saying, guys, impurity. Circumcision is dealing with a sexual organ. Impurity must be set aside in marriage. Like, no more of this stuff. And what you're going to see is later on, the Lord warns them, hey, don't marry other people, and no different. Yep, we're going to do that too. And from that point forward, circumcision was understood as a symbol of separation, purity, and loyalty to the covenant. Don't believe me? Look at Deuteronomy 30. It says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. The Apostle Paul later said that only circumcision of the heart that is being set apart by the Spirit was praiseworthy before God. Both Testaments, Old Testament, New Testament, the true seal of fellowship with the Lord would be a circumcision of the heart. Back to verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself,
Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. So Abraham still is doubting. Hey, I've already got a son. Like, this isn't going to happen. God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, get this, I have heard you. I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God changes Sarai's name to Sarah. Both mean princess, which is a play on words, and it's consistent with the idea she's going to become the mother of kings. And I love the idea that God preserves the idea of laughter by naming their child, yes, God names their child, in contrast to the doubts of Abram and Sarah. The name of the child should be Yishak. The motivation for the name coming from the verb, and he laughed. It seems to indicate God's pleasure in giving them a son despite their doubts. Hey, you don't think I can do it? Watch this. The new names assured them of the coming promise, and the sign of covenant reminded the participants that they were live in compliance with the Lord's covenant. I can only imagine what it was like each time they said one another's new name. Imagine if one day, if you're married, your names changed. It'd take a while to start calling them by the new name, right? You'd have to think about it. So it'd be this perpetual reminder that God did something and that God was doing something. Each time the later nation of Israel recounted their names, it would have reassured them of God's covenant faithfulness. Even in times of calamity, even in the 400 years of oppression, their faith in the covenant and their trust in Yahweh the Lord would grow as they kept the sign and rehearsed the promises. The same truth applies to us. Our trust in the Lord, our assurance that God has provided the solution to our problem back in Genesis 3 should grow as we keep the sign. Friends, the sign for us is the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians, Paul recalls Jesus saying that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a new covenant. It's a blood covenant. Do this in remembrance of me. It's a perpetual reminder. So why does the apostle say, never neglect the gathering of the saints? Celebrate the Lord's Supper as often as you gather. It's a perpetual reminder that God knew we had a problem and has solved our problem. And we need that. See, we have a covenant commitment from the Lord our God to redeem us. It started in Adam, it continued through Abram, and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We eagerly await the final fulfillment of that covenant promise. If you're like me, you find yourself doubting the reliability of that covenant commitment, don't you? Like, Lord, you're not coming. Anybody ever thought that? If you haven't, let's go for coffee so I can understand how you don't live with doubt. Because I'm always wondering. Like, I look at the pain and I look at the hardship and I look at the things that this body faces and I say, Lord, like, when are you coming? But see, as we encounter life's struggles and trials and our conflicts, even when our sin contributes to them, how many of you face doubt, trial, because of your own sin? Yeah? Even when that happens, we have a sure and steady anchor. The covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Friends, you can trust the Lord, for he's faithful, even when you're plagued by sin and doubt. Let's pray. Father God, I am amazed by your grace. Lord, we don't deserve you. You created us as worshipers, and from the beginning we worship self. You knew our greatest need, and you have done exactly what is necessary to solve our greatest need. So, Lord, in the midst of our trials and our struggles and the conflicts that we face, in the midst of our sin, in the midst of the doubt, Holy Spirit, come alongside us. I thank you that you have sent the Spirit to dwell in us. But Holy Spirit, help us to cry out to you. Help us look not to our own effort to solve our problems, but to cry out to you. Give us the faith of Hagar, who cried out to you. Lord, count our faith as righteousness, as you did with Abram. Lord, help us to walk before you and to be blameless before you, submitting ourselves to you. Yes, that it may go well with us, but Lord, more importantly, that we would demonstrate our great love for you. That we are thankful. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done for us. Holy Spirit, come as we respond. Amen.